Chapter 2, verse 1. Then, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem to Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up to my revelation and communicated that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unaware brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat whatsoever they were, to make no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in confidence added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. But he that wrought equally in Peter the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mightily in me towards Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. But the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation.
Towards the end of yesterday's reading, we embarked on chapter 2, and we certainly referred to matters up to and including verse 5. In particular, the matter that among other reasons that Paul had, he went up to Jerusalem by revelation. He went because he was assured the Lord wished him to be there. But nevertheless, he was discreet, not pressing himself privately to those who were of reputation. He took with him Titus, and we discussed briefly why it was permissible to have Timothy circumcised to give access to unprejudiced Jews, but that Titus, being a Greek, it would have been totally wrong for him to have submitted or been subjected to a Jewish ceremonial practice. And then we consider this further contrast in verse 4 between the liberty in Christ Jesus relative to the bondage of the law. And a little was said about the truth of the gospel. We shall certainly need, as we move through, to consider what is said in verse 7, the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the circumcision. In verse 8, the apostleship of the circumcision. And in verse 9, the going to Paul and his companions going to the heathen, James, Cephas, John, and others to the uncircumcision. We need not feel compelled to discuss further verses 1 to 4 because they've been read, neither do we need to feel compelled to terminate our discussion at verse 13 if we deal adequately with the verses in between. As a reminder of the outline, verses 1 to 10 are relative to what happened on Paul's second visit to Jerusalem after his conversion, and verses 11 to 18, what happened at Antioch shortly afterwards. When I say Paul's second visit to Jerusalem after his conversion, the second visit, as the text says, was about 17 years after he trusted the Lord. So I think there's enough material in there to keep us going. Two gentle reminders. We have present brothers of ability who are a good help in their own localities. We trust they will be exercised to be a help to us while they are here. And those who do take part, another gentle reminder, please, can we not whisper to our near neighbours, can we please speak out so that all may hear? David Pullman, you did bring us forward onto this matter of the truth of the gospel. Certainly in verse 7 there is a phrase, the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the circumcision. Now you did give us a lead in. Would you like to amplify what you said? You made a brief statement that it was in fact the same gospel.
Oh yes. I think I drew attention to the fact that we don't have two gospels being preached, one to the Gentiles and one to the Jews. There might be emphasis placed on certain things, and other things that our attention was drawn to yesterday were not immediately tackled in terms of the Jews' response to leaving their old religious system. And I think someone said that's the reason why the book of Hebrews was written by some apostle. But we do indeed have one gospel which goes out to everyone, and it's based solely, entirely upon the work of Christ. Would that suffice?
Well, it will open the door to other brethren.
Just to quote one verse, which I think brings the two together. Peter arrived at it, going back to Acts 15 again. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, Jews, shall be saved, even as they, Gentiles, are the same gospel, the gospel of the grace of the Lord.
It is also an interesting fact that the first gospel preaching we read of by Peter was to the Gentiles. I mean, apart from Acts 2. But Acts 10 was a Gentile. Cornelius was a Gentile. And on the other hand, the first gospel preaching of Paul was to the Jews in Damascus. So we see that their main thrust of their gospel was, or the aim of their gospel, whom to reach, is determined here, but not anything in connection with the contents of the gospel. That is very important.
There was only one gospel, but there were two areas of preaching, wasn't there? There was an area which Peter had to do with the circumcision, and the area that Paul had to do with the uncircumcision. So it's one gospel, but perhaps we could say two spheres in which it is preached.
I suppose it should be said that the only reason for the two statements being made is that in terms of the mission of Peter and Paul, they had a particular thrust. At the end of John's Gospel, the Lord gave Peter his commission as to the sheep of Israel. And from glory, he gave Paul his commission to the Gentiles. So that the only reason for the matter being stated in two separate statements is to emphasize that point, the point of the mission, but not the content of the gospel.
The difference between the two gospel preachings can be seen in the way in which the Lord Jesus is presented. In the early chapters where Peter is preaching, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ." But when we turn to the 10th chapter and we hear Peter preaching, he is Lord of all. When we turn to Acts 13, we find a different emphasis, so that the gospel is the same, but the presentation of the Lord varies according to the company that is being preached.
This is in accord with the instructions that the disciples received from the Lord. If we, for the sake of example, look at the end of Mark's gospel, he says, beginning at Jerusalem, that it was to go to all the nations, but not before further revelation had been given to the Apostle Paul. That's probably the crux of the matter, isn't it? It could not go out but to the Jews first. It was essential that the Jews were seen to be a nation that had completely rejected Christ. In 13, the 13th act, the chapter of Acts, where the Apostle says there, "I go now to the Gentiles," it is obvious then that there is the full inclusion then of the Gentiles. It seems to me at that point that the gospel is now being preached. Before then, it was in the synagogues that he preached, wasn't it? And so on, mainly to the Jews.
If there was to be a gospel to the circumcision, there was the choice of one to be sent particularly to them. So as well as a gospel of the circumcision, there was an apostle to the circumcision. And likewise, if there was a gospel to the uncircumcision, there was an apostle to the uncircumcision. I hadn't noticed before that the point that Aaron raised is a good one, that each had the privilege of demonstrating that while there was an emphasis in their area of service, this was by no means exclusive. And as we've long noticed, that if Peter used a key of the kingdom to open the door to the Jews in Acts 2, he was also privileged to use another key to open the same door by the same gospel to the Gentiles in chapter 10.
So it wasn't really an exclusive preaching at all that either of them had. They went to both. Many had the impression, I must confess, I had the impression for many years that it was almost an exclusive gospel that they had to preach. But this isn't the case, of course it isn't. They preached both, but it seems to me that the Apostle Paul was particularly fitted because it demanded on his part a great deal of courage and a deep conviction because of the animosity and the hatred that would be presented to the furtherance of the gospel with regard to the Gentiles. It demanded a particular type of dedication
for Christ, one who was as Christ was, almost, you might say. It demanded a particular dedication to the gospel, didn't it, really?
It helps us to see the fitness also, and I think Michael was drawing us on to this, in speaking of a particular line of ministry that was given to each of them. Peter very much had a kingdom ministry, didn't he? And the presentation of Jesus as the anointed of God, the Christ, whereas Paul was given the ministry of the mystery, the joint body, as we've heard on previous days. Perhaps another place where they come together is in the third line of ministry in John. John refers to whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. He also refers to whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Both areas are covered.
Very good. I was going to say something along that line, I'm glad you mentioned it, but just to emphasize the point that there is a certain character of the gospel as committed to Paul, which in a sense was exclusive, because that character and emphasis which had to do with the mystery that the Jew and Gentile would be brought together in one body was not committed to Peter, it was committed to Paul. So that we need to keep that clearly in our minds, while it is one gospel, that the emphasis and the character in the case of Paul was in a certain direction having to do with the mystery, the body of Christ, the Jew and Gentiles being brought together in one body, which Peter was not committed to Peter.
I think that can be confirmed by those important verses in Colossians 1, where there's a distinction made between the preaching and the ministry. The particular ministry to Paul that you're speaking of enabled him to speak of my gospel.
Yeah.
But the foundational facts of the gospel, I think we've covered pretty adequately, were preached by all three apostles.
Yes. And in both cases he said, of which I became minister.
Yes.
So that there is a distinctiveness of that character of ministry, whether it is in relation to the glad tidings or in relation to the assembly, that was peculiar to Paul, and we need to keep that clearly in mind.
That comes out, doesn't it, in Ephesians chapter 3, where he insists there upon his apostleship to the Gentiles. I think they're very striking words. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And that is the point that sparks him off with the parenthetical part of the chapter, opening up the mystery, and when he comes to speak of the mystery, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs, joint body, joint partakers, so on. So it does seem that when you come to think of him as the apostle to the Gentiles, a preacher to the uncircumcision, it's involved very much with the mystery, Christ and the assembly.
And also he said in Colossians that it was given to him to complete the word of God, that is the full circle of truths relating to the New Testament was committed to Paul, and without his writing then there would be something lacking.
Yes. My eye was just falling when you go on this expression in verse 6. The adding nothing to read. There's nothing. This was the reason for writing the epistle, was the adding to the gospel, adding the law to the gospel. There was nothing to be added. I think it's an important word to underline here, isn't it? Having everything explained to them, nothing to be added to what had been revealed before.
Fullness is one of, it's a Pauline word, isn't it?
Yeah.
He has much to say about the fullness. Well, if that which was committed to Paul filled full the Word of God, it couldn't be anticipated with our knowledge of that, that any other apostle should be able to add in any way to what Paul said.
Do you have to say that Paul was commissioned by the Lord? His desire was to preach amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. And he says that because he'd imprisoned them. And his desire was that the Lord said, I'll send you far hence unto Gentiles. So this was what he was commissioned to do, and he had, and the Lord knew that he was specially prepared of God for the purpose.
Yes, Frank, can we just pick that up? The work that God had wrought in the servant. We get it both with respect to Paul and also with Peter here. Verse 7, the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter. And then it says, he that wrought effectually in Peter.
Yes.
We've had that relative to Paul. Here again, if there was a particular commission given to Peter, there was a work wrought in him by God that he would be fit to do the work. And in case we've forgotten what was said in chapter 1, here it is again in chapter 2, middle of verse 7, the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, and then verse 8, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. If any of us are given a service for the Lord, he will work a work in us to make us suitable for that. That's both a comfort and a challenge. That if in exercise before the Lord, we are available to him for any work, he will certainly work in us all that is needed to fit us for the work, and that may not always be a pleasant thing. There may well be painful lessons that we have to learn to fit us for the work we are committed to.
Would it not be true to say that it's only in suffering that we learn anything in actual fact? The Apostle Paul was a quite remarkable man, I believe. We talk about that with regard to the gospel, the pure gospel, that it had nothing of man in it, but the messenger, the one to whom this gospel was committed, had nothing in the flesh, we might say, in him. At least there was very little evidence of it. A man who could say that he was the least of the apostles was this grace given. When he relates to us in this particular epistle, his past, and he speaks of what he was before, he uses that, it's a remarkable thing to my mind, in this epistle he uses that as a lever, as it were, to gain the attention of the hearers.
Yes.
His history. But when he relates it with regard to himself, and he applies it to himself, he says, because of that very fact of his history, that he was the least of the apostles. But it's a remarkable thing that this man, the Apostle Paul, with his history, stands as one who has very little evidence, if any, of the flesh. So the gospel was protected in the vessel, wasn't it? Wasn't it with Peter? This is what I'm trying to emphasize. He was almost a unique servant of Christ with regard to this. The Apostle Peter could not be said he was swayed by them, wasn't he? But we have little evidence, if any, that the Apostle Paul allowed the pure gospel to be interfered with by the will of men. It's a remarkable thing if you study this. I was thinking this morning with regard to this, I don't want to take up any more time, but the only other particular incident that I think bears comparison is Mary, to whom was committed the birth and the bringing up of Christ. There's remarkable similarity, I believe, between the two. And if you look at it and examine it, you will see that there is a similarity, a marked one.
because both were very precious events, precious to the heart of God. And the instrument, the human instrument, would be a unique one, one might say.
Yes, I'm sure there's a lot in that to exercise us all.
I was just noticing that in the note to the word, were confided to me, verse 7, says, or I was entrusted with the glad tidings of the uncircumcision. So the God, or the Lord, entrusted this to Paul as he entrusted the sheep of the house of Israel to Peter. Now the expression, he that wrought in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcision, wrought also in me who was a Gentile. It's a very important statement. I don't know why it is put in parentheses. It's a very important statement that has a practical bearing on anyone who ministers. Certainly, Peter and Paul here in a distinctive way. But if a minister does not recognize that the Lord has brought in another minister, then there is going to be defect in his ministry. Because it is the same Lord who wrought in Peter, wrought also in Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And it is so, in a general way, with all ministers, that the Lord has given any gift. And if I can't recognize in another minister the fact that Christ has done something in him, then it's going to bring a defect in my ministry. It must be. Because I am not recognizing the authority of the Lord.
As to the point you began with, Roy, the role of suffering in the development of the servant. Brethren may not agree, but I've concluded that there's sufficient in the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God that if I'm obedient to the Word of God, there's sufficient in the Word of God by the Spirit to work in me all that's absolutely necessary. It's because of what I am in myself that, to put it in a homely way, that it's because I insist on learning the hard way and try to apply even the Word of God in what I think is the best way, that very often it is only in adversity that the Lord is able to work in me that which I could have learned directly from the Word of God if I'd been fully obedient. But suffering certainly is very often the vehicle used for the maturing of the soul.
Enlightenment comes through suffering, doesn't it?
Well, we often think of that, don't we? In pleasure thou hast enlarged me. Why is it that men in the world think that treasure is a recent thing? Nothing new about treasure, is there? But instead of treasure making us go to pieces, under the hand of God, enlargement of soul is available.
There's two sides to it, isn't there? In that if we are willing to be guided by the eye of God, we'll progress favorably. If not, we'll have to endure the bit and the bridle, being it as the mule. But on the other hand, if there is faith, God will taste it in each one of us. We need to be assured of that if we have real faith, God will test it.
Yes.
You've really touched, I think, upon the matter of the development of the vessel. I'm not quite sure that that is the subject in this section here, but it's quite clear from 2 Corinthians 12, isn't it, that the man who was caught up to the third heaven and heard the unspeakable thing, he needed the stake, the thorn in the flesh, to keep him down. So necessarily suffering came in order that the vessel might be broken that the light might shine out. So that along the lines of the vessel, suffering became a necessity. I'm just going to suggest for your consideration that although he was the minister to the uncircumcision, there were times when it would seem the Apostle Paul wasn't very pleased about it. Don't misunderstand me. Evidence from the 15th chapter of Romans shows how the Spirit of God wrought in him mightily.
Yes.
But on the other hand, his heart still went out to his own people. His heart's desire and prayer to God was that they might be saved. And even at the end, when he was going up to Jerusalem, it's a moot point as to whether he wasn't, shall I say, just a little bit sad that his commission didn't reach out to the circumcision. And in the circumstances, he got into a great deal of further trouble.
Did it not really stem from the fact that he was actually disobedient to the leading of the Spirit in that matter?
Well, I know that the brethren talk a long time about that point, but it's a very interesting thing that you don't get any mention of the Spirit after, is it the 21st chapter of Acts? I don't think from that point onwards you get any mention of the Spirit in the Acts.
But he did get a straight message from Agabus, etc., and the brethren locally that he wasn't to go up, and still he went.
The only reason I was raising this up was in connection with the two ministries that we're talking about.
Yes.
So that what you started with, I think, was the right one. If God gives you the bidding, get on with it.
Yes.
And his biddings will be his enablements.
Yes.
And our wisdom is to try and discern what the direction is of our service and seek to follow it out.
Michael?
Yes, I was going to add that it appears that the apostolic service of the apostle was cut short for that very reason. Because from he decided that he was going to Jerusalem against the council of the brethren, against the word of the Spirit, that he was not able to continue his service to the Gentiles. He did reach Rome eventually, but he could not come in the fullness of the blessing of the Lord as he had wished to do. He came to Rome as a prisoner. But in spite of that, in the ways of God, the Apostle Paul was enabled, even through his own weakness there, to come very near the Lord, rejected at Jerusalem, imprisoned in Rome.
To return again to what you're saying, and to return again to the third chapter of Ephesians, I very struck about it with regard to this subject, that whilst he had certain complications which were caused, of course, by his deep love for his own people, the Jews, but it doesn't seem to be until he's out of that area of complication altogether, he's a prisoner in Rome, and there he seems to reach the point, the highest point, you might say, with regard to his particular calling, when he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. There wasn't a shadow of a doubt now in his mind. Although in prison, incarcerated, out of public service, he saw in some way, in the most remarkable way, what his calling really was.
Taking account of his heart yearning for his kinsmen according to the flesh, it is another reminder that inclination and preference are not necessarily the overriding factor in what the Lord would have us do. It's a good reminder. By the way, in discussing this kind of thing, if not directly, it's indirectly related to verse 8, and I'm sure the remit we've been given by the local brethren would include this kind of enlargement of the scope of the exercise so that we can learn lessons from it.
It is very encouraging, isn't it, that the Lord can take up a situation which Paul got himself into and then bring him back into the right way, in a sense, because from Rome we get the prison epistles, don't we?
Yes.
A wonderful record of what God would want to unfold, and it's there recorded for us. Maybe we wouldn't quite have got that if Paul had been left to go his own way.
Does that not cause something to spring up in our hearts with the apostle when he gave us that doxology in Romans? Oh, depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how untraceable are his judgment and his ways past finding. We cannot, even with good intentions, frustrate the purpose of God. If we go in a wrong path, the Lord is going to use even that to arrive at his own great purpose. It's a wonderful thing to think of, that there is that which is operating above and beyond what man, angels, or any other creature can do, that God is working in that sphere, and yet he's working in the sphere of man in order to accomplish it. It's something wonderful to consider.
So we have these apparently diverse aspects, not really so, that God will fit the vessel for the particular service to be done. But there is this balancing item that the servant's motive in being available to the Lord for the service will be tested perhaps to the ultimate. And it would be totally wrong to assume that if we are assured as to the line of service the Lord would have us do, and that if we are fully obedient to the word, and we seek to put into practice what we know to be true, it would be folly to assume that everything would be plain sailing. Often just the contrary.
It would seem, wouldn't it, following through the history of Paul in the closing chapters of Acts, mm-hmm. and moving on to Rome, that he was thoroughly broken down.
Yes.
I don't think until we get to the prison epistles do we find him putting the Gentile before the Jew. And I think that's quite interesting. Mm-hmm. Up to that point, he's always to the Jew first.
Mm-hmm.
But after the solemn experience, and I think we can add Caesarea, yes. I mean what you said the other day.
Two years.
Verses 7 to 8 also besides the great mistake of human organization, God's servants. I was thinking of this particularly in the context of Galatians being a letter which emphasizes our liberty.
Yes.
It does seem that what was recognized there was the work that God has already done, yes. We've been emphasizing in these servants, Peter and Paul. And it was a recognition of God's work, not in any way a ministry of carving out for the work of God along the world. We might think it's the most suitable way of organizing his work.
Yes.
In one respect, would you think that the allusion to Peter and to his ministry here would be owing to the fact that these people would have a regard for Peter as being the one who was always associated with the Jew and as such with the law? He brings in his comparison with him, and he also had the same commission to the Gentiles. This would be to add weight to his apostolic authority in the, to these people here, I would think.
Yes.
But as far as Peter was concerned, we've spoken already about how one dabbled, no, it's was not, remember not the right word to say, one had to do with the other company. In Peter's case, it was a definite revelation of the Lord by which he went to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Peter says, isn't it, that these three pillars, as they are referred to here, James, Cephas, and John, they perceived the grace that was given unto me. So we've been talking about God's work in his heart, shall we say, his work in preparing him for his service. It became evident to these three who might have been on the other side of the fence. Who might have been on the other side of the fence as far as some controversy was concerned, they were brought to perceive that there had been a work of God in this servant. And you know what the apostle raised his grace, which was towards me, was not in vain. And he speaks of the other apostles, I labored more abundantly than they all. And happy it is, isn't it, to see that in this next verse that there is does seem to be these, well, there was three, and then there was Barnabas, and there was Paul, and they seem to stand together in happy fellowship, one with the other, giving one another the right hand of fellowship. I think it's a lovely picture. Here we have two sides of the coin, you might say, but here they're together in blessed fellowship, shaking hands with one another, as we would say.
I think that's a good way of putting it, the two sides of the same coin. I sometimes wonder if there's just a touch of irony in the way Paul speaks in verse 6, those who seemed to be somewhat, and verse 8, those who seemed to be pillars, those who were reputed, those who had a reputation, those to whom the brethren looked up with such respect, and rightly so. But he says, I owe nothing to them. But then, as you say, not looking up to them, but not looking down on them either. No. Workers together in the work of the Lord.
He wasn't overawed with these great ones that were pillars. I mean, there were great pillars. I mean, James, Peter, John, all those epistles. But Peter wasn't overawed with them. I think it's interesting to say that it says, when they saw the grace given unto me, didn't say unto Barnabas. After Barnabas seemed to go out of the picture. And to start with, of course, Barnabas was the Paul went with Barnabas at the beginning of there. And Barnabas gradually, until Paul seemed to see the ascendancy, and finally Paul carried on right to, you know, the Silas was connected with him. And Philippi became he after that, in his support on his own, really. The end of the bit of Acts. These things are noticeable, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say the grace given unto us, but unto me.
Mm-hmm. True impartiality, the result of truly discerning that what we have we received of the Lord, what grace we have was received from Himself. There should be complete and absolute impartiality. We should regard one another in that light. If we are to be partial in any way at all, it's to those who really are of lowly position.
Yes.
Completely unlovely. So impartiality really does, to my mind, denote very clearly the fact that the person who is impartial has a true understanding of what saints are and in what power they stand. It's all of Christ, nothing ourselves.
Yes. Would you say, on the lines of drawing hearts together, I think that's been very pleasantly brought out, the way in which they pulled together. The verse in Acts 15, verse 4, is very helpful. They related all that God had wrought with them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think when servants are on the line, not of what they have done, but what God has wrought with them, then the personal element is reduced to a very small size. And that helps to draw our hearts together, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
It's when we intrude ourselves that the problems arise.
Yes. What do the brethren think of this statement, they gave to me and Barnabas? As we know, the English of our common version is immaculate. one of the reasons common English usage in these days is so slovenly is that the language of the Bible is no longer commonplace. And if we spoke and punctuated our words as this common version does, our English would also be immaculate, wouldn't it? And we would normally expect, wouldn't we, to read, "They gave to Barnabas and me." But he says, "To me and Barnabas." There must be something special here, mustn't there?
The grace was given to him.
Yes.
And it was his person, not Barnabas, which was at stake.
So he's not grouping himself together with Barnabas. I think that's the point. And so again, the construction is immaculate, isn't it? It gives the precise bearing that we are intended to receive.
The gospel to the uncircumcision was given to him, wasn't it? It was given to the apostle. That's maybe why it is he puts himself here before Barnabas.
You mentioned Acts 15 at the beginning just now.
Speak up, please.
Just now, Acts 15, verse 4 was mentioned. But think of the end of Acts 15, where these two same persons were by bitterness divided. So this shows how brittle the community is if our ego comes in. Here it is outside. In Acts 15, at the end, it comes in, and there goes the fellowship.
It may also be needed because Paul had been the target, evidently, of those who were controversialists and those who had brought the false teaching in and sought to put the Gentiles under law. Well, Paul was the target, that's obvious, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so to clear this matter up, and those who he's writing to would be affected or should be affected, that these three pillars from Jerusalem gave him, me and Barnabas, the right hand.
I'm sure that's right. It's a way of emphasizing the fact that he who had been the target of the opposition was the particular target now for fellowship. And again, this good expression that we use, giving to one another the right hand of fellowship, has a good scriptural base.
Thank you. What Arne was saying, is it not a very clear warning to us not to be swayed by our personal relationships? Many good brethren have fallen down in this very thing, that they've taken account of their personal relationships and assembly matters and have defected because of that.
Yes.
And also, I think it's a very serious thing.
And also family connection.
Yeah.
That is even more serious than personal relationship. I was going to say that you didn't use the word, but I'm going to use it, but you said the same thing. The harmonization of the truth and the exponents of the truth, in this case, Peter and Paul. What we have in the purpose of God cannot change. But here what we have before us is the practical working out of what God had in his own mind before the world was, that there should be the assembly consisting of Jew and Gentile, and that the instruments would be these two main apostles. And now there is a conflict, and on the face of it, it appears that the things are going to be blown apart. And in the face of this serious crisis in the assembly, that the Lord so overruled that these two servants are brought together in harmony, and the truth in all its glory and blessedness brought together in harmony and kept together. Now, I just want to extend that to say that Paul later on had to withstand Peter. And this was a very serious thing, because the Lord, every time Peter is mentioned in the list of apostles, he's mentioned first. And the Lord himself said, "First Peter." Now this is a very serious thing, that anyone is going to challenge someone that is said to be first. But it doesn't matter if he's first. If he deviates from the truth, he must be challenged. And I think that this has a practical bearing on what has troubled the brethren much in the last few years, because there was a refusal to deal with an issue when it was capable of being dealt with without too much serious consequences. And it was left, because it was an influential man, and it was left until it got to the stage where the whole position has been left. Now, we need to think about that very soberly. Sorry to interrupt you.
I was just going to emphasize the middle of verse 6. God does not accept man's person. No. That sums up the whole of this little portion in relation to Peter and Paul, doesn't it?
Yes.
I'm glad you mentioned that, but I'd like to link it with Daniel was saying. What we've got to look at, get an overview of this, in spite of the failure of Peter, in spite of the failure of Paul, in spite of my failure, it's God that's working. And God's purpose will never be thwarted. What he sets out to accomplish will be accomplished. And in the process, God accepteth no man's person. The march, as the Brethren used to call it in the Acts, the march of the gospel or the march of the testimony was projected in chapter 1 to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it would seem to only get as far as Rome. But it's there we see how God makes the wrath of men to praise him, working sovereignly, and it was the feet of the Romans that carried it virtually to the uttermost parts of the earth.
Well, decisions made because of natural considerations or social considerations lead to disaster. Let us learn the lesson. But there's another good lesson in verse 10. Christianity is essentially practical. Now, we need that reminder, don't we? I often used to wonder why, after all the meat in the Corinthian epistle, and after all the assembly order in chapters 10 to 14, the basis for all blessing and justice, the death, and in particular the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in chapter 15, why we get those apparently anticlimactic practical details in chapter 16. But it's another reminder, isn't it, that Christianity is essentially practical. Now here, only that they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do.
We get the same thing in the 13th of Hebrews, don't we?
Yes.
We're led right up to the point, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, and then right on top of that, but to do good and to communicate, forget not.
Yes.
So the apostle who was the apostle to the Gentiles, as we've been saying, he it was that was forward above many others in seeing that the poor and the hard up ones in Jerusalem were looked after. He it was that carried the content, we understand, of the gift and so on. So he certainly lived this out himself, and although he was fitted to go to the Gentiles, he thought of the poor in Jerusalem.
There's one thing that this seems to be a qualification of his apostleship to the uncircumcised. As though the apostle is saying, don't forget your own people, the needy in your own people. Remember them. Don't completely ignore them. And that is what he was forward to do.
Yes.
It's one good practical expression of love amongst the brethren, isn't it?
Yes, indeed. Those.
Paul was already done this, hadn't he, when he had travelled to Jerusalem and brought a gift to the poor earlier on in
the 11th chapter.
It's true in all walks of life, isn't it, that no task is too menial for anyone with real qualities of leadership. Now, it's true in the world, but it's much more true in spiritual things, isn't it? I'm sure we've all seen good examples of it, that practical matters are not below or of no notice or importance
to those with spiritual gift.
It's quite evident, isn't it, that after the shipwreck, gathering a few sticks wasn't below the dignity of the Apostle Paul. In the scriptures, it's amazing just how much space is given to this matter of remembering the poor, isn't it? This collection for Jerusalem occupies quite a large space, and the apostles seem to be particularly concerned that it would be a success. Now, the reference to the 1 Corinthians 16 is quite important, I think. In that very first verse it says, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so that the matter that he's now talking about is something which the Galatians had already received firsthand from the apostle in direct orders relative to the collection.
And he's speaking of it in the 8th and 9th of the 2nd Corinthians, two chapters are actually occupied with this subject of the giving. And then in Romans 15, he's going speaking about it also. But another thought which I would like to express is that the value of these material gifts are, on, according to my understanding of Scripture, on the same level as spiritual activities. If we think of 1 Peter 2, where it is said that the spiritual offerings which we give, the spiritual sacrifices, are acceptable to God in Christ Jesus, then we find that Paul writes in Philippians 4, when he had received the gift from the Philippians by Epaphroditus, an odor of sweet savor, an acceptable sacrifice agreeable to God. He uses the same words almost as which are used for the sacrifice of Christ in Ephesians 5 verse 2 and in 1 Peter 2 for our spiritual sacrifices. And this is in line with Hebrews 13, where we have both activities side by side. And this shows us, brethren, for me it's always, I've always been struck by it, how important this material side is in our practical Christian life. Let us not despise it or think it is something secondary. If it is done from the heart, it is a constituent part of Christianity.
But to do good and to communicate not with such sacrifices, God is well pleased.
Yes, perhaps a much neglected study in Scripture is this matter of doing good, because in Galatian terms, we are so concerned not to give the impression that salvation is of works. Perhaps we're almost afraid to talk about doing good. Well, we may come later in the chapter to something of that, justification by works. But certainly it's very, very prominent, Old Testament and New, that those who are in relationship with God are those who should be doing good. I noticed in your comment, Daniel, I was interested, the poor among the Gentiles. I hadn't linked it before, but it is a well-known theme in Luke's gospel, isn't it? The poor. Now, that's the gospel with a particular emphasis, isn't it? On the availability of the blessing of God to the nations. And it would certainly be in line with that, wouldn't it?
Yes,
that the poor are not forgotten.
It may be of interest to the brethren to know that amongst the Jews, the matter of supporting the poor is called, I'm going to use the Hebrew word, probably pronounced incorrectly, tzedakah, which is righteousness. In other words, it's a righteous matter. It's not just a voluntary matter. And amongst the Jews, generally, their care of the poor is exemplary.
Yes.
Many of them don't take anything from the state. They're supported by the Jewish community.
If it's a matter of righteousness, it's the right thing to do.
Right thing to do. In fact, bear with me. in just referring to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which I think are the top note in the subject, you find that giving is the very feature that marked the Lord Jesus. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And that word for poor, two words for poor, you can be so poor that you have to work.
Mm-hmm. And it is, sorry.
But this word is that you're so poor that you have to beg.
Yes.
Mm. And that was the length to which the Lord's poverty took him.
Now, isn't that another ideal case where the blessing of the truth in the verse can only be appreciated rightly, taking account of the context?
I'm sure that's right.
Apostle, were you going to add more?
I want to see, and it's also recorded that our Lord Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive.
And you can't find
it. Yes, where did the Lord say it? Where did the Lord say it?
Nobody knows.
But it said that he said.
I think that the Lord's life was the expression of that statement.
He exemplified it.
Yes, but there's no
scripture.
Please address the brethren.
There's a scripture. There's a scripture. Acts 20. That's sufficient.
All I was going to say is it does say that he said it.
Yes.
Not sufficient for us.
When we get to this practical section, the Lord has not come, of this epistle, we get the matter of giving emphasized again, and we also get Arvin's point emphasized that the equating of material giving with spiritual giving, and he that is taught in the world is to communicate the material things to him, the teacher, isn't it? The reciprocal matter.
And we might add, there are three specific or express areas of giving that we have in the scripture, and that the poor and those who minister the word and the widows. And it appears that all three are on the same level. So that we need to think about that. Here it is the poor that has been emphasized, but
well, since
those
we've
three
got
errors.
Sorry, my blanco.
No, I'm just against those three errors.
Since we've got so happily so far, I think the substance of verses 11, 12, and 13 can be covered in the 10 minutes that we have left. We've covered the substance of verse 12, really, that yes, partly yesterday, partly today, that because of national considerations, I suppose, and previous ecclesiastical connections, that Peter, of all people, who'd been given a special revelation, recorded in the Acts, that none was unclean before God, that he seemed to draw back a bit from the full liberty in Christ Jesus. Not only himself, but other Jews with him.
And a good man, Barnabas, was carried away.
The historical setting must have been that Paul, when he was in Antioch with Barnabas, which is related in Acts, they got the visit from Peter from Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and he conversed with them and the whole assembly, which consisted practically exclusively of ex-heathens. He ate with them and showed that he was in the full liberty of Christianity, which God had shown to him already in Acts 10, when he saw this vessel. Mm-hmm. But then came these Judaizers, and all of a sudden Peter withdrew, and everybody saw it. That's the setting before in front of which Paul has to withstand Peter, this other apostle into the faith, and it shows that Paul did not do it. Also, an important lesson
for personal reasons. No. There was nothing personal in this withstanding of, in this rebuke of Paul, but it was only led and guided by spiritual thoughts and by the dependence of God, on God. And we see what Paul saw here at stake. And this is also a point which is very important, that sometimes we do things of the bearing of which we are not aware of.
Yes.
And this was, I think, with the case with Peter. Peter did not do this because he now relinquished his freedom in which he had been placed, but because he wanted to please these Judaizers with whom he was normally in fellowship.
Yes.
So, but he was not aware of the bearing of his act.
Yes.
And Paul was. So yes. Paul was more spiritual, and Peter was in a was led by personal consideration.
In chapter 1, of course, these were not Judaizers, were they? From James. They were not Judaizers. They were not trying to make the Gentiles eat things that they shouldn't eat or be circumcised. It just was that they would not do it themselves.
That's right. But it doesn't say exactly what they were. It certainly came from James.
So they were good.
They might have been both.
It says that Peter actually, it says that he feared. He feared them that are of the circumcision.
Yes. Yes.
Or the fear of man bringeth a snare. And there was a snare that had to be met head on, which the apostle very courageously did so, and did it in front of all.
And why was he afraid when, in the matter of Acts 10, in wisdom he took witnesses, but he defended his position in Acts 11, when he was challenged by the Jews. Why did he not continue along that line? But this is a second attempt by the enemy to destroy the foundation of the faith. The first one was that they were trying to bring the saints under the bondage of the law, and Paul saw that and dealt with that decisively. And then this issue was another issue that Satan raised, and again Paul saw the serious character of it and dealt with it decisively. And he was not dealing with side issues, because if we go into some of the details as to relationship, we might find that there were some connections. I mean, John Mark was perhaps was the son of Peter. I'm not sure. I'm not making a serious point about it, but he was the nephew of Barnabas, so that there was some kind of family connection. But that was not the point. The point is that the truth was at stake.
Awesome. Had you finished what you wanted to say?
I was just going to say the language used shows the seriousness of the position. In the Derby translation, it's because he was to be condemned.
Yes.
And in the note to that, it's because he was convicted of evil.
Yes.
Very strong language, isn't it?
Yes. In general, it's always true that the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. In the pastoral epistles, Paul says this increasingly in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and to Titus, and that those who have responsibility in the assembly, whether administratively or spiritually, have to be very, very careful about the kind of example they set. And insofar as going on to say, them that sin, rebuke before all the others may fear.
Just before you finish, do you mind repeating what you said earlier? I'm afraid we're getting ahead so fast. I didn't take in what you said.
These men that came from James,
yes.
They came from James, they were fully approved of by James, and they were not Judaizers. They did not say that the Gentiles should only eat Jewish food. They didn't say the Gentiles should be circumcised, but they themselves were under the law. They still thought they were under the law.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, they couldn't eat with the Gentiles. But Peter,
yes,
ought to have known better.
Yes, as I understand it, this expression came from James doesn't carry with it any official commission from James.
Oh, yeah.
We read in Acts 15, don't we, that some went out from among us. I don't think that this little expression in verse 12 supposes that they came from James with an express commission from James to lay this burden upon thee.
No, they came, I mean, just to show fellowship.
Just show, that's right.
Yeah, similar to the ones in Acts 20:20, who were zealous for the law.
Right.
Paul arrived in Jerusalem. He was shown, or he was told, that there were thousands.
We always learn lessons, or we're always more easy to spot things in others than in ourselves. But Peter often comes to mind in this way. And it would seem to me that it's a reminder of what we get taught in chapter 5, if we ever get there, that there's still that within us that can show itself in the ways that are most obnoxious to God, the works of the flesh. Now, we see in Scripture quite clearly, in many cases, that where men and women fall down is very often on what is normally their strongest point. You know, if a man standeth, take heed lest he fall. Peter's strong point was his fearless witness, irrespective of what other people thought. If we'd guessed which one of the 12 would have denied the Lord, without the history of Scripture, I doubt whether we would have guessed Peter from his early experience. And yet, that which he was normally so strong on, fearless witness, deserted him when it was most necessary. Now, he was fully restored. But there was still something in him, that he still had the old nature, which was capable of acting in the same way if he allowed it. And he did allow it on this occasion.
It shows the tremendous power that was needed to make this break with Judaism. It goes right through the book of Acts, doesn't it? We see even Paul falling, as we've said already. This was very strong. And we oughtn't be too hard on Peter if we see his connection.
No, we're not so much being hard on Peter as reminding ourselves if there's any point on which normally we might be thought to be strong, we need to beware that's the very point on which we may well fail.
He wanted evidently to placate these people who had come from James. And I suppose, going back to what we were saying yesterday, in a way he was pleasing men. Now, the apostle said he wouldn't please men, he was here to please the Lord. And maybe on that point Peter fell. Because there is still that such that hold on him. Oh, how great the power is needed to break power like that, isn't it?
And we see also the difference.
So inconsistency, which it was of course, leads to confusion. Had it been allowed to get her, I wrote here, what a terrible state things would have been in. Inconsistency is a dreadful thing in our minds, brethren. We should be convicted of what we say. We should only speak from conviction. There should be no inconsistency. What we say in one place, we should say in another.
But there is still within us a nature which is capable in acting in that way unless we constantly judge it. I'm thankful for Michael's reference from Scripture that even a good man, Scripture tells us about Barnabas, he was a good man. And it's a solemn thing that good men, good women might be carried away.
You're going to say